Before the throne of God above.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. We're happy you've joined us for the study of God's Word. On today's program, Elder Goins continues the current series on basic doctrines entitled, We Believe. Please stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we come to the conclusion of our We Believe study. This is message number 10 of 10, and you will hear part 1 of the message today, and it's entitled, We Believe in the Second Coming. We're talking about the doctrine of last things, and I trust that God would bless this study to the glory of His name today.
Tonight I want us to bring the final message in this series, and I want to deal with the 11th and final item in this statement of our faith, and I'll read the item first of all and then go to a text in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. Article number 11 says this, We believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust, and a general judgment, and that the happiness of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked will be everlasting. The text for tonight's message is found in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You may have noticed whenever I read the article of faith just a moment ago that the expression second coming is not mentioned. Yet I gave my message tonight the title, We Believe in the Second Coming. And I did that for the purpose of summarizing what this article is all about. We've done that as we've proceeded along. But perhaps you wonder why I gave my message the title that I did, seeing that the phrase or the expression second coming is not mentioned in this particular article of faith. And the reason is because everything that is mentioned here will take place, if you please, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our Lord's return that will initiate a sequence of events that will mark the end of time and usher in what we might call the eternal state. In fact, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key event on the prophetic calendar as we look forward to the future. The one event that is more monumental than any other is the return, the second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think about it just a moment, my friends. One day, Jesus Christ will split the skies with the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the whole hosts of heaven trailing with him, and he will come to finally vanquish his foes, gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he will judge the wicked and rescue the righteous. He will usher them into his eternal presence and to a state of unending bliss. And that will all take place at the event known as the Redeemer's return. So whenever we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and a general judgment, and that the happiness of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked will be everlasting, we might summarize all of these things in terms of the fact that we believe in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is at that coming that the three parts of this particular statement will take place: the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the eternal state. Now, this particular article deals with the technical sphere of theological study known as eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of future things. The first item dealt with what we might call theology proper. We believe in the Trinity. That's the character of God. The second item dealt with bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the verbally inspired word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. The third, through the eighth, deal with the technical discipline known as soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Numbers 9 and 10 deal with ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And number 11 deals with the technical discipline of eschatology, or the doctrine of the future. Now, I said this morning that none of us know the future, and that's probably a good thing. Aren't you glad that you don't know what is around the next bend in the road? But the Lord does know the future, and he has declared the end from the beginning. That is, even from the morning of time, the Lord has told us how it will all end up. So that while you and I are in the midst of the crisis, and we wonder, will evil get the upper hand? Will the netherworld win in the end? We can take comfort tonight, my beloved, in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ will be finally victorious, that all enemies will be trampled beneath his feet, and that heaven will be the home of all that he loved with an everlasting love. So we believe tonight, of all the things we believe that the Bible's the Word of God, we believe that God is tripersonal, we believe that man is depraved, yet Christ has finished the work. We believe that God chose a people before the foundation of the world, that Christ saved them, the Holy Spirit calls them effectually, and he preserves them by his sovereign grace. We believe in godly living. We believe that the church exists to remember her Lord's death until he comes. But of all the things we believe, perhaps this is the most soul-cheering of all. We believe Jesus Christ is coming again. When will that be? Well, it could be this year. In fact, it could be tomorrow. Could be tonight. In fact, we're not told when it will be, but we are told that it will be. And when it happens, it will initiate this sequence of final events. The dead will be raised in a general resurrection. There will be a final gathering of human beings, the largest conglomeration of people that have ever assembled in one place. In fact, before him will be gathered all nations, says Matthew chapter 25. And the righteous, if you please, those whose judgment has already taken place in Christ, will be ushered into God's presence, and the wicked will be judged according to their works and consigned to eternal woe and misery. That, my friends, is the final statement of our, or summary of our basic beliefs. I want to divide this into the three parts. Let's talk first about the resurrection of the dead, then about the final judgment, and then finally about the eternal state. First, he says, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just. Now, who is that? The just. The just are those who've been justified, those who have been declared righteous, both of the just and of the unjust. That is, those who are still in their sins. There will be a general resurrection. And notice our text in John chapter 5 speaks of the general nature of this resurrection. The hour is coming. Now that language indicates that something future is in view. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. It's coming a day when the voice of the Son of God will speak, and the cemeteries will break open. And not just the righteous dead, but even the wicked dead. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Even the wicked dead. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now I've heard or read writers that have tried to distinguish between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust in terms of the fact that they say that they will occur at different times. The righteous will be raised first and then at some time later, perhaps even 1,000 years later, the wicked will be raised. But I want you to notice that there's a single event in view in this verse. The hour is coming, the hour. It's one particular hour that is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Some will enjoy the resurrection of life and others the resurrection of damnation. It is the same event, but it has a different effect. It has a different outcome, if you please, on the righteous and the wicked. Now, perhaps the expression in verse 29 confuses some of us that believe in salvation by grace alone when it says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There are certain hard texts in the Bible for the doctrine of grace. And by the way, there are a bunch of hard texts for the doctrine of Arminianism, aren't there? The person who says that because there are hard texts, I won't embrace a certain position, will never embrace any position, because there are hard verses no matter what stance that you take. And this is one of those hard verses. But I suggest for consideration that their good works that are mentioned in this verse are not the cause of the resurrection of life that they will enjoy. Their good works are the evidence. These works identify them. Those that have done good will enjoy or experience the resurrection of life. And there is a sense in which, because Christ has done good in our stead, that all of God's people have done good. There's also another sense, my friends, in which when the Lord takes up his residence in the heart, in the new birth, there is a change wrought in a person's life so that he does not live, ethically, behaviorally speaking, in the same abandoned state of sin that he once did. The new birth does effect a change in the life of an individual. So those that have done good identifies those who will experience the resurrection of life. And those that have done evil, and they've done evil because that's all they've ever done, they can do nothing but evil because their nature is bent toward sin. Even their civil deeds of righteousness, that is, whenever they do something that seems to be moral, because it is done from a self-serving motive, is not truly honoring to God. So those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, what does the psalmist say? The prayers of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, here's a wicked man praying, but he's praying for a self-serving motive, and the Lord does not receive that kind of prayer. Now, the point that I'm making is the Bible does teach a general resurrection. Let's go to another verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel speaks in the first verse of a time when Michael the archangel shall stand up for the children of God's people. He says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Somebody said it's always the darkest just before the dawn. And whenever it seems to get the darkest, when there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, at that time thy people shall be delivered, even every one that shall be found written in the book. By the way, that's an interesting thought. It's a theme that runs from cover to cover in the Bible. God's book, which has enrolled within it the names of his chosen people. And then he says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, do you see a general resurrection taught in this verse? There will be a large group arise from the grave, but there will be two subgroups. In that large group, some of these will arise to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And finally, in Acts chapter 24 in the 15th verse, we listen as the Apostle Paul says that he has hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And he says even the Pharisees themselves allow this doctrine, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Not only will the final resurrection be a general resurrection, it will be a bodily resurrection. Perhaps somebody says, Brother Mike, it just seems incredible to me that God would raise the dead. But the Apostle Paul asked the question in Acts 26, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If he made man from dust in the first place, don't you think that he can take bodies perhaps which have long ago decomposed and can raise them from dust again the second time? It is no great expenditure of power on God's part to raise the dead. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the God who raises the dead is the one in whom we trust. We trust in the God which raises the dead. That is one of his distinctive characteristics. He's the God who can raise the dead. And therefore, tonight, I want to say to you that we believe not that there will just be some sort of a mystical existence, that just sort of in our spirit man, we will be in the presence of God in heaven. We believe that bodies will actually come out of the grave and be rejoined, reunited with the disembodied soul and spirit, whether it is in hell or whether it's in heaven. We believe that this general resurrection will be a reunification, if you please, of the souls and the spirits with the bodies of those who've long ago slept in the dust. And you can see that in John chapter 5 again, where we started. We quoted verse 28 and 29, where it says, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Have you ever compared that verse to verse 25? Just four verses previous to that in John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, says Jesus, the hour is coming. Now, thus far, it sounds very similar, doesn't it? The hour is coming, but here is something different in verse 25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, he's talking about a resurrection in verse 25, but it's a spiritual resurrection in verse 25. It's a resurrection that takes place in the inward man, and we call this quickening, or regeneration, or being born again. When the voice of Christ speaks to the sinner that is dead in trespasses and in sins, and there is life given, a resurrection in the heart, if you please. The hour is coming, Jesus says, and it is going on right now. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, not the voice of the preacher, the soul winner, the personal worker, mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, friend, but the voice of the Son of God. It's a direct call. And they that hear shall live. It's a successful, effective call. But in contrast to that spiritual resurrection, marvel not at this, Jesus says. And if you think that's wonderful, listen to what I'm about to say now. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now notice he doesn't say it now is. This resurrection in verse 28 and 29 is not happening at the present. It is still future. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So it's a bodily resurrection. Even the Old Testament saints believed in a bodily resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, we read a very interesting verse. As the prophet says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Very vivid and certain language there when he says, "With my dead body they shall arise, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Those that are dwelling in the dust right now will one day be cast out, a bodily resurrection. And then listen to the book of Job, chapter 14, the 12th verse. "So man lieth down and riseth not." Somebody says, "Aha, preacher." That proves that the resurrection is just something spiritual, that it's past already. That it's just maybe something that happens in a mystical sense, of sort of a magical sense. Because he says, "Man lieth down and riseth not," but read the rest of the verse. "Riseth not till the heavens be no more." Now, he won't rise until what? Until the end of time. "Until the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave," says Job. Here's a man whose life is in a state of misery. And he wants protection, and he feels that even that he might find protection in death. "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. That thou wouldest appoint me a set time," that is, "Lord, set me a time out there after all my troubles are over, and remember me." But then he asks this very searching question. By the way, did you know that many philosophers and great thinkers of history have pondered this question? If a man die, shall he live again? I don't know of a more important question. Do you? We're hearing much talk these days about the ability to clone life, human life. I was tickled recently at how the news media jumped on the bandwagon. Somebody finally cloned a human being. And then they did a little more investigative reporting and found out that these people that have projected that we've cloned a human being also believe that aliens visited the earth some millennia ago, and all human life is the product of alien invasion. Whew, it's a little strange, isn't it? A little weird. Man, though, is so preoccupied with creating life. But you know, even if he's able to do that scientifically, I dare say he's still not worthy of our worship. Man is not. Until he can figure out a way to stop death, then man is not worthy of our worship. Because death is our biggest problem, isn't it? If a man die, shall he live again? You know, that question drove Edgar Allan Poe to insanity. His poetry and his prose are full of the haunting sense that death was the end. He wondered, is there life after death? Maybe you're familiar with his famous poem, The Raven. It's the stories of this man who's lost the love of his life, a young lady named Lenore. And as he questions, will I ever see her face again? This raven perches above the bust of Pallas, above the chamber door, and answers, nevermore, nevermore. And you know, it's a haunting, bone-chilling story as this raven says, you'll never see her again. There's no life after death. If a man dies, shall he live again? I want to tell you the answer of Scripture is not nevermore. The answer of Scripture is forevermore. If a man die, shall he live again? Forevermore, in one of two places. But life, there is life after death. There will be a general resurrection. Listen to what Job says. If a man die, shall he live again? And he answers his own question. All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. Now he is expecting a change. And here's how that will happen. Verse 15, thou shalt call. Yes, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Now, whenever the Lord God did a work of redemption, he not only saved the souls of his people, he saved their bodies. And I believe that's what Paul has referenced to in the Ephesian letter when he says, that we've been given the Holy Spirit in His new covenant ministry as the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. It's the first fruits, the foretaste of our eternal inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know what that last phrase in Ephesians chapter 1 means? Until the Lord comes to redeem the purchased possession. I believe it means until He comes back to get the body that He purchased on the cross. The Lord died for the whole man on the cross, for all of His people, and for all of His people. He didn't just redeem our souls, He redeemed our bodies. You know, my body is just as much a part of me as my soul is. I'm more than just the inward man. I am also a human. I'm also a physical being. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came to save me from my sins, He loved me and loved all of His people in the whole man. One day He's coming back to redeem, that is to secure what He has already purchased on the cross. If I were to go down to a local appliance store and purchase a new stove, and I were to make the full payment right there on the spot, and say, well, one day I'll be back to pick up this stove, you can rest assured, my friends, that I would go back to claim it. If I'd paid for it, I would make sure that I secured it and brought it home. And I'll tell you, if the Lord Jesus Christ purchased His people on the cross, purchased their bodies, He's coming back to get them one day. So that in soul, spirit, and body, one day we will be in His presence. You will be you in heaven. I will be me. The late Elder Walter Evans, one of the most powerful sermons I ever heard him preach, was on the personal identity of the saints in heaven. And he used that verse from Job chapter 19 when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another. And then he said, though my reins are consumed within me, and the reins are the heart, the kidneys. Job says, I'm just overwhelmed at the thought. I just feel it down here. It's just so monumental. It just shakes me to the core of my being. But he says, I believe it is true that one day I will see Him for myself. You will not be a mist in heaven, dear friends. You will not be a nebulous fog, a shapeless, nameless, faceless fog up yonder. Now, I can't tell you exactly what you'll look like. You say, will we all be children again? Will we all be little children, you know, full of energy? Well, I don't know. But I believe, my friends, that we will all be perfect up yonder. We'll be made like to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a general resurrection. And what will happen? He will have a desire to the work of His hands. He purchased, He worked, He saved us. And He has a desire to what He's purchased on the cross. He will have a desire to the work of His hands. For now, Thou numberest my steps. Until that happens, God is providentially watching over us. For now, Thou numberest my steps. Dost Thou not watch over my sin? And that word watch over literally means to cover. Dost Thou not cover my sin? Guard against. He preserves us, in other words, in His grace.
With that, we conclude today's program. We have one more segment in this We Believe series, and we will finish this message, We Believe in the Second Coming, tomorrow. I hope you will join us then. Have a good and godly day. Now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.